In the instruction for the Holy Mass, the small red print, not to be read aloud, says, after the gospel, the homily, even if brief, is not to be omitted. How am I to interpret that? You'll find out what I believe brief to be, won't you? What a joy it is, echoing the warm welcome that Sister Marilyn Marie extended. A joy to be with you and to pray with you and to give praise and worship and honor to our God in the way that we can best do that, and coming together for the holy sacrifice of the Mass on this most solemn and splendid of evenings. I welcome you in the name of our entire parish, those of you who are visiting with us, those from other parishes who have chosen to be with us this evening, those who have come to celebrate the joy and the splendor and the excitement of so many people among us entering into the fullness of the church, family and friends, whether you've traveled from near or from far, welcome. It's a blessing that you give to us by means of your presence and participation in our praise and worship of God. My mentor, his name is Father Hans Urs von Balthasar. Suddenly your name isn't so bad, is it? He was born 1905, died in 1988. His very, very close friend, Joseph Ratzinger, you might know him as Benedict XVI, Pope Emeritus, preached his funeral mass, and John Paul II made him a cardinal of the church, although he died 3 days before he officially received the red hat. But in so being named a cardinal, it's probably a good thing, because he never really was kind of a part of that establishment anyways. He was a pastor his whole life. In fact, for the large part of his priestly life and ministry, he was the pastor of a university parish in Basel, Switzerland. I mean, not unlike the parish down Door Street at Corpus Christi, the sort of ministry that he dedicated his life to doing for young people in the young church. But he talks about human history with a concept not unique to him, but one that he mines from the fathers of the church. And he talks about human history, he recasts it so that we have a proper perspective, that it's not human history, it's theodrama. It's God's activity in the world of time. The so what of it all is, instead of what happened today, the right question becomes, where was God today? Or what did God do today? Or how were we misaligned from God today? That the proper perspective is not from the means of ourself looking outwards with humanity at center, but divinity overflowing with love in a way that we so splendidly heard in that first reading from the book of Genesis, and then splendidly reinforced from the reading from Exodus and from the prophet Isaiah, that God cannot be contained, that his very essence pours forth, if you will, and brings out of nothing that which is good. And humanity, created in the divine image, deemed from the vantage point of God, very good. Then what happens? Sin, human sin, our sin, messes it up. It knocks it out of alignment. It soils it or corrupts it. It doesn't completely upend it, but it impacts it in a way that it wasn't designed. And comfortable, easy relationship with God is made difficult. It's another theologian, although he's known more for his children's writings than anything else, C.S. Lewis of Chronicles of Narnia fame, who describes our situation, doesn't use the phrase theodrama, But he describes where we are as living in enemy-occupied territory. And he goes on to describe that it's God's great relentless commitment to those who he has created in the divine image, who are very good, to launch rescue mission after rescue mission after rescue mission with hopes of restoring for us all the perfect, easy relationship with God that we're intended to experience. And so we see these rescue missions time and again. We heard about some of them proclaimed in the sacred scriptures. We heard it proclaimed in the great figures of the Old Testament, in the law itself of the Old Testament, the prophets, the people themselves, through the forging of a covenant. And time and again, humanity says, no, we're going to do it how we want to do it. And God continues to come. And Jesus, the ultimate rescue mission, the icon of the Father, the Word made flesh, God descending with a humility that defies imagination. Imagine somehow our being able to become the very least building block of life itself, if somehow we could become a single cell organism. Yeah, I know it's preposterous from a worldly point of view. It's an astonishing demonstration of love and the relentless pursuit of those who have been created in the divine image by Almighty God. And humanity hurls its worst at Jesus. And he endures time and again our indiscretions, our sins, our injustice, our infidelity. And the endurance through the passion is not a demonstration of the power of suffering. It's a demonstration of the relentless pursuit of God's love of God's people. And ultimately, dying. And at that moment, there's silence. And then, and then, the unimaginable. He's alive again. That the love of Christ, St. Paul will exclaim in his letter to the Romans in the 8th chapter, that it destroys all things, even death itself. And he rises body and soul. It's his person who rises. That the body is redeemed and the spirit is redeemed. Our body, our spirit, redeemed and restored into the relationship with God, designed by the Father to have. The chasm unbridgeable is bridged by God's love that cannot be contained. This feast, this holy night, is the ground of our hope, the hope of all people. It's what establishes our future as being full of hope. My brothers and sisters, this is the night to invite Christ into your minds and your hearts and your homes and your families and wherever it is that you are. This is the night to receive that love in which he's given it to you. This is the night for differences to be made, not in your history, but in terms of theodrama. That in just allowing our God to be God, we come to experience the fullness of life for which we have been made.
Thank you.